Our text for this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And we'll be looking at the verses immediately following, not last week, but last month. The text for this evening is verses 18 through 23. But I'll begin reading in verse 16 so that we get a little bit of the context. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him, that is Jesus, went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's ask God's blessing this evening. Our Father, we ask that you would lay bare before our eyes the excellencies of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might behold realities that the flesh cannot behold. We ask that you would indeed open the eyes of the blind and the deaf this evening, if there are any eyes, if there are any ears that have not yet been opened. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is coming up soon. And for those of you who have children in the house, I suspect that each child has picked out a particular gift they really, really want for Christmas. And if you haven't already put your gifts under the tree, shortly you have your gifts lying underneath the tree. And the children will begin to ask you on the 15th or the 16th, "Can I open a Christmas present early?" And you'll say, "No, you have to wait." And then on the next day, they'll ask you again, "Can I open one of my presents early?" And you'll tell them, "No, you have to wait." And eventually, Christmas Day rolls around. They open their present, and oh boy, it's the one they were hoping for, the one that they had been waiting for so long, at least at first. And then a couple weeks go by, February rolls around, maybe it'll take till March, but eventually you find that the toy is lying in the corner untouched, collecting dust, never played with. And you ask the child, "Well, why? Why don't you play with it anymore?" And, well, it's just not as cool as it looked on the TV commercial. I thought it was going to be something more than what I got. It doesn't live up to my expectations. Now, they probably don't articulate it that way. But that's what's going on with the child. Now, that's a trivial example of a situation where we have unfulfilled expectations and we might grow disillusioned. But we can be more sober about it. How about in our marriages? For those of you who have been married for a long time, are you able to think back to a time before you were married when you were crazy about your future spouse? And you thought to yourself, "I'm going to feel this way forever. There's no way that I could ever not feel this way about this person." But then you get married, and eventually you realize that marriage is difficult. Maybe you've even found yourself whispering a hushed amen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, that those who marry will have trouble in this life, and I would spare you that. Or how about with our children? Can you remember back to a time when you thought having children would be easy? "Yeah, I'll have to do a little bit of discipline here and there, but overall, my children are going to be delightful, well-behaved, angelic little beings that are going to be great all the time." And then the child was born. And you realized that your expectations were misplaced. How about in the church? Perhaps when you first came to this church, everybody seemed so nice and loving and caring, and everything seemed great. But now you've been here a few years. And then slowly you begin to realize all these people are sinners. Or how about with God and his providences? Have you ever thought that, oh, God has a wonderful plan for my life, but then you find yourself in a difficult situation and there just doesn't seem to be any deliverance? And so you become disillusioned, frustrated as your expectations are not fulfilled. Well, our passage this evening speaks to such disillusionment and to such unfulfilled expectations. So let's turn our attention there. I want to look at the text under two headings this evening. It's a simple outline, question and answer, Q&A. And then we'll look at a couple different aspects of both of those. So first, the question. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And the first thing that I would like to point out is, who is it that is asking the question? It's John the Baptist. Now, does that strike you as odd? That John the Baptist is asking whether or not Jesus is the expected one. I don't know. You tell me, John, aren't you the prophet who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah? I mean, consider what John has either done or experienced up to this point in his life. While he was still in his mother's womb, he leapt when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. He was already said concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's already said, "There's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He's already said that he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandal. He's already said, "Jesus, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." He has already seen the Holy Spirit come down from heaven and rest over him in the form of a dove. He has already heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." What on earth is John doing asking whether or not Jesus is the expected one? Well, we need to understand that John is not asking a simple yes or no question. It's not like he's just now, for the first time, putting together that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. This is not a Samaritan woman at the well scenario, where she runs and tells all the townspeople, "Come see the man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" That's not what John is asking. Instead, John is expressing doubt. He's saying, "Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" Now, to understand why John might be saying that, we need to understand the context. At this point, John is in prison. He's spoken out against Herod, having taken his brother's wife, and he's spoken out against Herod's other wicked deeds, and now he's in prison for it. And it's very interesting, if you read Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 through 7 in one sitting, the way it flows is a little bit interesting. So John is featured very, very prominently in chapters 1 and 3. But then after he's put in prison, he just falls off the radar. And the text centers on Jesus for chapters 4, 5, 6, first part of 7. And then all of a sudden John reappears in chapter 7. And as the reader, you almost go, "Oh yeah, there's John. I forgot about him. He's been in prison this whole time." And isn't that how John must have been feeling? As the report comes to him of all of the miracles that Jesus is doing, all of the wonderful things that Jesus is accomplishing, he's stuck in prison. And he's beginning to doubt. He's growing disillusioned. He can't put the pieces together. And so he's starting to ask, why? He's starting to ask, is Jesus the right one to be following? So you see, there's so much more than a simple yes or no question that John is asking here. Really, John is asking, "Jesus, if I am your prophet, and you are the light that shines on those who sit in darkness, why am I the one who's literally sitting in darkness? Jesus, I've been telling people for years that the kingdom of God was coming, but never once did I think that it would look like the inside of a prison cell." John is saying, "Look, Jesus, if I am your forerunner, and I've been telling people that the axe is laid at the root of the trees and that you are going to come and chop down every tree that does not bear fruit, So why is it that it looks like the only thing that's going to be chopped around here is my head? I don't think he knew that at the time, but you get the point. He's growing frustrated. Doubts have entered into his mind. And so what does he do? He sends messengers to Jesus. Now, before we go any further, we can pull up and make an application here. Have you ever experienced this sort of disillusionment or these unmet expectations where you think things are going to be one way, you think the kingdom of God is going to look like this, and then it's the complete opposite? You have all of these wonderful expectations of what the messianic kingdom is going to look like, or at least what your life is going to look like. And it's just one trial after another. Do you doubt? Do you doubt so much that you even begin to doubt whether or not you're a Christian? Well, can a Christian even have these doubts? I mean, I've been in the church for so long. And yet, even after all these years, I still have these doubts. Well, I would give you a word of comfort. Even John the Baptist has his doubts. If there's anybody that you would think is somebody who ought not to doubt, it's John the Baptist. He's a blood relative of Jesus. He's a prophet. But here he is doubting. And so what is the appropriate response to our doubts? What ought we to do? Well, what does John do? He sends messengers to Jesus. He takes his doubts before Jesus, and he waits for a reply. And so that is what we ought to do as well. We don't just hide it up in our hearts and pretend like we don't have these doubts and kind of try to deal with it ourselves. We need to bring it before the only person who can answer these doubts. And just a very brief warning, if you think that, well, my faith is unshakable and I would never doubt, again, I would say, look at John the Baptist. If there's any candidate for somebody who should never doubt, it's John the Baptist. And yet we find him doing that very thing. And we need to remember that our faith is a gift of God. And it's not something of our own doing. Another aspect of the question is the pronoun that John uses. He says, do we look for another? And so we can make the individual application, and we have done that, and we should do that. But we ought also to make a corporate application, do we? John is not just asking for himself, he's asking for God's people. Do we look for someone else? And so let's ask that question of ourselves as the church. Should we as a congregation, or as a denomination, or as part of the universal church, look elsewhere for our hope? And my concern is that as the church, yeah, it's a Sunday evening. Nobody here is going to raise their hand and say, yes, I think we should do that. But my concern is that the church, as she faces, particularly within the United States, as she faces increased opposition in the civil sphere and the social sphere, that she's going to grow disillusioned, that things are not going to look how she expected. And it is in those times that we begin to doubt. It is in those times where we begin to say, maybe we should start looking somewhere else. And so what will the church do when she finally realizes that Jesus did not come to this earth so that we could have a Republican in office? Where will the church look when she finally realizes that she has lost the culture war? Where will she look if Herod once again decides to start putting the church in prison because she won't approve of illicit marriages? If God is calling the church back to the catacombs for a season, are we going to look elsewhere, or are we going to look to Christ? And what this text tells us is that we must look to Christ. We don't look elsewhere. And so we see that John is asking so much more than a yes or no question. He's really expressing a deep turmoil within his heart, a deep crisis of faith, so much more than a yes or no question. And so Jesus gives him so much more than a yes or no answer. Let's look at how Jesus responds and how he handles this situation. In verse 21, we read, "At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Now, there's a couple aspects to John's question, or to Jesus' answer. The first part of Jesus' answer actually isn't even verbal. He just says to the messengers, "Spend the afternoon with me and see what I do." He gives them an assurance. He says, "You will get to see firsthand what it is that I am doing." And sure enough, they see atrophied legs all of a sudden become bulky and meaty and dancing and leaping for joy. They see people with eyes that are glazed over white by cataracts all of a sudden become clear. They see deaf mutes, and they hear deaf mutes singing back and forth to each other God's praises. And so they have this assurance from Jesus. They get to see it firsthand. And it's not an immediate answer, but it's a gradual unfolding before them. They very slowly begin to understand what is happening. And then Jesus gives the verbal answer. Now, in Jesus' answer, he's quoting Isaiah. And to us, this might seem like a rather cryptic answer. They ask, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And then Jesus starts talking about people who are blind and lame and deaf. Well, to us, it's because we don't have the background knowledge of Isaiah that Jesus and John would have had. Imagine that one of your family members is going out to the grocery store. And just as they're walking out the door, you ask them, "Why are you going to the grocery store?" And they reply, "Man's chief end." To us, that's not ambiguous. We know what they're talking about. We know what their answer is. They're doing this to glorify God. But if somebody outside the church were to hear that answer, they would scratch their heads and say, what are they talking about? That's sort of the situation here. If we don't know the background context of Isaiah, we're not really going to understand Jesus' answer. And so we will turn to Isaiah and we will look at that context. But before we do, pretend like there is no background context in Isaiah. Pretend that Luke chapter 7 is the first time that these words are ever spoken in human history. What an answer Jesus gives. Jesus gives John an answer that he can hang on to. He gives John a substantive answer. I mean, imagine if John's messengers had come back to him and John's waiting for them and he asked them, "What did he say?" And the messengers told him, "He said yes." What a letdown. I was hoping for something more. But Jesus doesn't just give him a simple yes. It is an affirmative answer once we understand the context of Isaiah. It's very clear this is an affirmative answer, but it's so much more than just a simple yes. It's an answer that John can run through his mind again and again, and each time he does so, it just becomes better and better. He gives John an answer that he can pull out on a lonely prison night and find comfort in. He gives John an answer that will be a crutch for him as he wobbles to his place of execution, the lame walk. He gives John an answer that will be a shield for him as the sword is raised to chop off his head, the dead are raised up. And perhaps as John passed into that other realm, he heard the Father say, "And blessed are you, John, for you were not offended." But then, once we do consider the context of Isaiah, the answer just becomes even better. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 35. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Now, if you're John the Baptist, this has got to sound pretty good. I mean, remember that John has spent most of his life in the wilderness preparing the way. And you ask Jesus, are you the expected Messiah? And Jesus quotes the passage in Isaiah that talks about the wilderness becoming a tropical paradise. What a fitting place for Jesus to appeal to John the Baptist. But even more than that, Jesus quotes a passage that talks about the vengeance of God. Oh, now if you're John, you're getting really excited. Here is Herod, a corrupt ruler, and Jesus is talking about the vengeance of God coming and God saving his people. But there's one problem. Does John get to see the vengeance of God against Herod? No, he doesn't. Let's look at the other passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, or to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Again, if you're John, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. But again, we have a problem. John is never set free from prison. He's executed while he's in prison. So what is Jesus doing by appealing to these passages? Why would he appeal to a passage that talks about the vengeance of God coming and prisoners being set free when John is not going to see the vengeance of God executed against Herod and he's not going to be set free from Herod's prison? I mean, isn't that like saying to a person in a hospital bed, you're going to get better when you know that they have a terminal illness? What is Jesus doing here? At the beginning, we talked about children and Christmas, and we talked about marriages and dashed expectations. For those of you who have been married a long time, and you've had that initial expectation thrown to pieces about marriage being this constant, wonderful, high-level experience, have you not found that in the pieces of those dashed expectations, there has been a love which has grown that's not as, I don't think flamboyant is the right word, but that is not as intense as it was initially, but it's more subtle and yet better and deeper and richer and stronger and better than anything that you had hoped for when you were younger? For those of you who have children, have you found that your children have brought you a joy that is far better than anything that you'd hoped for naively before you had children? In the church, as we learn how to relate with one another, have we found that somehow it's better to live in a community of sinners who know how to repent before God than it is to live in a community where everybody's just perfect all the time and don't need to repent in the first place? As we find that our expectations concerning God are off the mark, and we find that God has led us down a path that we would not have chosen, that has been very, very difficult, yet have we not found that it is somehow better than what we had hoped for? I think Jesus is doing something similar with John. He's teaching John that the reality is not less than what he expected, but it's greater, it's superior to what he had expected. He's inviting John to re-examine his understanding of the prophets and the promises. On the one hand, he holds out the promise to John, "Yes, I am the Messiah, and I will set prisoners free. I will bring the vengeance of God." But then on the other hand, he holds in front of John the other reality, that you are going to remain in prison, and you are not going to see justice executed against Herod. And by doing this, he is inviting John to reconsider his understanding of the prophets. He's inviting John to think more closely and to expand his horizons, to consider the possibility that he hasn't understood things as they really are. He's inviting John to entertain the idea that maybe the reality is actually greater than you think. That maybe, John, you've asked for something too small. You want to be set free from prison, John, from Herod's prison? Well, good. You ought to desire that. But you're not asking enough. I've come to give you a liberty so much more than liberty from Herod's prison. You want to see the justice of God, John? Good. But I've come to do so much more than exercise some sort of political justice against a corrupt ruler. Jesus has come to set John free from sin. Jesus has brought the vengeance of God, not just against Herod, but even against John and against God's people. But he has done so by becoming God's people's unrighteousness for them. It is in this way that he brings the justice of God, and it is in this way that he sets the prisoner free. Now, one day he will come again, and we will see once again that Jesus sets the prisoner free, and it will be the consummation of that freedom. It will be the freedom from death. It will be the freedom from all of the corruption of this world. And once again, it will be the vengeance of God. But this time, it won't be the vengeance that is executed against Jesus. It will be the vengeance that is executed against all those who have refused to look to him for their salvation. And so this is Jesus' reply to John. He appeals to the scriptures and he asks them to reevaluate his understanding of them. And I think this is a remarkable way for Jesus to respond to John. John's faith has fallen under such hard times. John's faith is so weak that at this point a miracle won't do him any good. John needs something more than a miracle. He needs a message. He needs the gospel according to Isaiah. He needs the gospel according to Jesus. And so Jesus does not give John a miracle. John does not get to see anybody's eyes opened. He does not get to see any lame people dancing. He does not get to see anyone raised from the dead. He gets a message. And he doesn't even get the message straight from Jesus. He gets it secondhand from the messengers. Now let me ask you, what do you get? Do you get any miracles? Have you seen anyone raised from the dead recently? You get a message. You don't even get it straight from Jesus' mouth. You get it from his apostles and prophets. Now they got to see the miracles. They got to handle and touch those realities. But you don't. You get a message. And Jesus has said that this is enough for his people. When our faith is weak, where do we look? Where do we go to? Do we look for some sort of supernatural experience? What does Jesus prescribe? The scriptures. He says, go back to the prophets and re-examine what the scriptures say. This is the medicine that Jesus gives us for a weak faith. The common, ordinary means of grace. His word opened, the word made visible in the sacraments. And that is enough for us. That is what will sustain us when our faith falls under attack. That is what will guide us when we become disillusioned and our expectations are not met, and we think, oh, it's time to start looking for somebody else. Jesus gives us the best remedy that there is for this, his word, his promises. And so I would encourage you, if you are doubting, if you have anxieties about the future, if things aren't playing out how you had hoped, look to Christ in the scriptures, and that will be enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son into this world, that it is in him alone that the prisoner finds freedom. He is a great Savior, and we give you thanks for him. We ask that you would strengthen our faith for this week. We ask that as we go out of here, we would not forget your word and leave it behind us, but that we would treasure it, that we would lay it up in our hearts, that it would be a guide for us and a comfort for us. And that it would be so until the day when you call us into your own presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.